Amen. If you will have a seat, keep your text, Matthew chapter 16, 21 to 23. And welcome to our second service this morning. I want to ask you a question as we get started in the text today. And the question is this: are you setting your mind on the things of God? Are we setting our mind on the things of God? That is a question that is posed in this text. It's a question we all need to ask. Just to remind you, we're going through Matthew 16. We're talking about what it means to be a disciple. And today, what it means to be a disciple is that we're setting our mind on the things of God. You know, it's real easy for us to not understand the things of God, to not trust God, to think that what he's doing is not what's best. You know, I have learned, being a member of this church over the years, some really good parenting tips because of Brother Jerry and Brother Aaron. They have taught us over the years that when you're dealing with your kids, you don't need to have to tell your kids twice or even three times to do something. You know, in the old days, we'd say, now I'm going to count to three, and when I get to number three, you better have this finished, have this done. But what we learned in parenting class is that it really ought to be first time, happy heart. Not three counts, but one time when we ask you to do it, you say, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, and do it with a happy heart. And I'm here to report and tell you that every time we do that with our children, that's exactly how they respond. You believe that? Not exactly. We still work on that, okay? But it's true. I mean, that ought to be the way that children respond. First time, happy heart. We say that all the time. My kids are sitting right over there. First time, happy heart. Right, Lacey? That ought to be the way they respond. But you know, in the same way, if you think about it, our relationship with God is similar. Now, I know that God is holy. He is omnipotent. He is just. He is righteous. And so God is not a man capricious like us. He's not whimsical like us. He doesn't lose his temper like us. He's God. But he is called our Heavenly Father, and we are called his children. If you think about it, God asks us to do many things and expects us to obey. He expects us to do it first time, happy heart. You know, our kids will say to us sometimes, well, why do you want us to do this specific thing you're asking us to do? Sometimes they'll question us and they'll say, you're mean, or you don't want us to have any fun, or you're not being fair. But what we try to tell them is, the reason we tell you this is because we love you and we want to protect you. And we don't ever give you a rule that's just capricious. I mean, we give you a rule because we know it's best for you and good for you, even though you can't see it right now. And if you're a parent, you know you've had to say that to your kids before as well. Well, in the same way, God has given rules and instruction and truth to us. And there have been times in our life where we've not understood that. We've not seen that it's really for our best. It's for our good. It's for our protection. It's not to hold us back or harm us, but it's to bless us. Well, today as we come to the text, we see that God is speaking. In fact, this text beautifully just lays it out for us. In verse 21, you see God speaking through Christ, giving instruction. Instruction in the Word. And then when you come to verse 22, you see the response of a particular disciple to what God has said. And then when you come to verse 23, you see the result of that response. So there's three questions that I think we need to ask ourselves as we look at this text this morning. The same questions that Peter is dealing with in the text that are being put upon him are questions we need to ask ourselves. It's this. Number one, what has God said? That's a question we always need to ask. Has God said something? Has he said it in his word? What has God said? Do we know what he said? Number two, we need to ask this question. How do we respond to what God has said? What's our reaction? Do we obey? Do we listen? Do we trust? Or do we kick against God? Kick against the goads? And number three, what's the result? When you know what God has said and you respond to what God has said, what's the result? What's the end of it all? Well, those are three things that I think we see in this text this morning in front of us. There are three things that were going on. What God said, the response to what God said, the result. There are three questions we ask ourselves. Let's get into it. We'll unpack each one of these one at a time. Number one, let's ask this question. What has God said? That should always be on our mind if we are setting our mind on the things of God. If we're a disciple, then we need to ask, well, what has God said? Am I listening to that? Am I obeying that? Am I doing that? Look in the text. Christ is about to say a lot of things. Notice in verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples. Now just notice, for example, two words in verse 21 that I think illustrates that God is speaking and God is teaching and God is talking here. The first, from that time. Now that's talking about from that time after some of the events we've just read, but I think it's also talking about that at this specific time in the story of Scripture, God is doing something. He's revealing himself through Jesus Christ. He's working out his plan. Notice the other word. Jesus began to show his disciples. He's showing them. He's teaching them. He is showing them that God has a plan. He is showing them that God has spoken. He is showing them that God is doing something. But the problem is that what God is about to say, these disciples are not going to accept very well, especially Peter. I mean, you just go to verse 22 and you see Peter rebuking the Lord over what he just said. And then you see in verse 23, Jesus turning right back on Peter and rebuking him. And saying, no, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You're setting your mind on the things of man. So God is speaking. And they're going to react to that speaking. Let's just talk for a moment about how God is speaking here. First of all, what Jesus is going to show the disciples is this. Read along in verse 21. That he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Now that's a pretty negative thing Jesus is showing them. It's a pretty negative thing that Jesus is explaining to them. And from their point of view, they weren't ready to accept it because that's not what they were thinking about the Messiah, but it was what God was about to do. Now, you know, the Bible has a definite story, has a definite plan. And these disciples should have known from being in the synagogue and studying Scripture that all the way through the Bible there is a path that leads to a coming Messiah. For example, let me just give you some examples biblically. If you go back to the book of Genesis, in the very beginning, we see the seed of the story of the coming Messiah. When our forefathers, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, what did God do? The first thing God did after they sinned is God slaughtered an animal. You say, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. He provided them skin, animal skins, to cover themselves with. You remember that? Well, what was God doing when he provided animal skins? He slaughtered an animal. You see, God was showing them that without the shedding of blood, there is no covering of sin. So there has to be a sacrifice. So in the very beginning in the garden, God sacrifices an animal and covers them in their nakedness. Cain and Abel knew this. They learned it from their parents because later, remember that they both brought an offering to the Lord and they knew what God wanted. God says they knew what he wanted. They weren't ignorant. They knew God wants blood sacrifice. One of them, Abel, brought the blood sacrifice. The other, Cain, did not. He brought fruit from the land. He directly disobeyed God. From the very beginning, what you see is that it takes blood, it takes sacrifice, and then when man falls into sin in Genesis 3, God says, from the seed of the woman, I'm going to raise up a Savior who's going to crush the head of the serpent, the devil. But it doesn't stop there. I mean, if you just keep going through the Old Testament, the path leads to the Messiah. You see it in the kings, in the monarchy of Israel. Not only do you see it in the kings and in the monarchy of Israel, but you see it in the temple and in the tabernacle where they would sacrifice an animal. Now listen to me, you see it through all of it. You see that God is preparing his people for a coming Messiah. Just to give you another biblical example, Isaiah. Isaiah is an Old Testament prophet. Let me just give you a couple of verses from Isaiah. In Isaiah, thousands of years before the birth of Jesus, it's prophesied that one would come to be the Savior. Isaiah 7, verse 10. It says in Isaiah chapter 7, but unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and his name will be Emmanuel. You go to Isaiah chapter 9 as well. Unto us a child is born, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But it wasn't just promised that a Messiah would come, it was also promised that a Messiah would come to die. And when you go to Isaiah 53, again, written thousands of years before the birth of Christ, it is said that the Messiah would come and by his wounds we would be healed. He would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. What's my point? All throughout the Old Testament, there was a teaching. A Messiah would come, he would die for our sins. But yet, we go back to Matthew chapter 16. We go back to Jesus showing and teaching his disciples. And what is their reaction when he tells them that the Messiah must suffer, be killed, die, and be resurrected? They don't like it. They do not accept it. But this was God's plan. This was God speaking. And like it or not, they had to believe it and accept it because this is what God had said. This was his plan. Now, you know, let me just say a word about this plan in verse 21, that Jesus must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Let me say just a word about that. This was always God's plan. I've showed you that from the Old Testament. God wanted to redeem his people. What does the word redeemed mean? You probably heard that word. We've sung about it at times, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it, says the old hymn. Well, to be redeemed means that you are bought back. That's what redeemed means. And from the beginning of time, God had a plan to buy us back. We were sold into sin by our original parents. We were captive to the evil one, and God's purpose was to come and buy us back. Let me give you an example. I remember when I was young, we had a branch of our family, the Livingston family. They were the black sheep of the family. Now, we've all got that branch, right? The black sheep branch. I remember I had two cousins. Both of them ended up dying because of their love for substance abuse. One of them's name was Michael. The other was named Scott. I remember Scott, he passed away first, unfortunately. He had a strong addiction to cocaine in the 1980s. Much older than me, older cousin. I remember that one day he was so into his addiction that he went and he got his mother's wedding ring when his mother and father were asleep. Snuck into their room, stole her wedding ring, and he went out to a pawn shop and he hawked that wedding ring for money so that he could use it to buy more drugs. When my uncle found out, he began searching for that wedding ring. Now, it was legally my uncle's. Technically, it was stolen. It was sold to a pawn shop. But my uncle didn't have it anymore. It had been taken from him, sold to a shop. So my uncle had to go into that pawn shop. I'll never forget this. And he had to buy back what was originally his. He had to pay money for what was technically his. Now, friends, that is a good example of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He had to buy us back. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. We were sold to the evil one. We were given away to sin by our parents. But praise God, Jesus Christ redeemed us. He bought us back. Now, that's the plan of God. That's what Jesus is saying right here in verse 21. He began to show at this time the plan of God. What's the plan of God? That the Messiah has to come, has to suffer, has to die, has to be resurrected so God's people can be redeemed and bought back. That's the gospel. But again, the problem is nobody wanted to hear that message. It wasn't what they were thinking. It wasn't what they were dreaming of when they thought of the Messiah. But Jesus came and he beautifully illustrates John 10:10 and John 10:11. Those are two verses that are side by side. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy." But then in John 10:11, it says, "I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." Christ came to bring us back, but nobody in this story right now was thinking that way. And that leads us to our next point. First point I want you to see is just God spoke. And when God speaks, do you listen to what God says? Secondly, though, what has been your response when God speaks? What has been your response when God speaks? Let's look at the response of Peter. He's heard the plan of God. Christ has shown it to them, taught it to them in verse 21. Now notice in verse 22, the response. Peter took him aside, that's Jesus, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord." Now notice he calls him Lord. He calls him Master. He calls him Savior. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Now what Peter is showing us is a response that's very typical of all of us often when God speaks. God shows us in the Word what he expects and what he wants. And we're just like Peter. If we don't like what God says, we get angry at God. We say, "No, God, absolutely not." We kick against the will of God. Now, we shouldn't have that response. That was Peter's response. Notice how bold Peter was in his anger towards learning about the plan of God. First of all, he takes Jesus aside. Notice that. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, isn't that pretty bold? I mean, here is Peter, the follower, taking the rabbi, Jesus, who Peter has confessed as the Christ, as the Lord, taking him aside and correcting him. You know, there's a way to go about grievances, but this is not the way to do it to your superior. I remember when I was in college, university, I had to take a statistics class. Here we were in this big auditorium of about 200 people. And I had this feisty little statistics teacher from Boston. She was as Irish can be, about 5 foot. Her name was Patty O'Neill. Patty O'Neill. It doesn't get more Irish than that. And so here's Patty O'Neill, our professor of statistics. And so it was probably the first week of class. And I just remember that she was writing on the chalkboard this very long equation. Now, what you learn about statistics is basically it's a legal way to prove anything, even things that aren't provable, right? But so here you are. I mean, you can kind of make anything up with statistics. So here she's giving out this long equation, and her purpose in this lesson is not so much to do a math problem. It's just to show us what the equation looks like. Well, as she's writing this really, really long equation on the board, from memory, she accidentally inserts a 5 where there should have been a 4. Okay, so her final product is off by one number. Not a big deal, because again, that really wasn't her purpose. She wasn't working out a problem to say, this is how it comes out. She was showing us what the equation looked like. So she writes this whole thing on the board. She misses it by one number. And this guy's hand goes up in the back of the class. She says, "Excuse me, but that's completely wrong." Now, that's not what you say to a professor who has your grade in the palm of their hand. And he said, "That's completely wrong. Your numbers are off." You put a 5 where there should have been a 4. And he just kind of publicly calls her out. Now, we all learned that day, that moment, how not to talk to a professor. Because she put her chalk down and she said, "Well, ladies and gentlemen, we have a math genius in this class. Would you, sir, like to come up and show us how this equation is supposed to be done?" To which you can guess what his reply was. No. I mean, we all wanted to crawl under the chairs for him, all right? It was that embarrassing. She never let him live that down the rest of the semester. Every time she would go to the board and start to write out an equation, she would say to the class, looking over her shoulder, "Be sure to check me. We all know there's a math professional in the room." Well, wouldn't you like to be known for that the whole semester? That's bad. You know, this is essentially what Peter's doing right here. He's questioning the rabbi, the professor, the teacher, the Messiah. And he's saying, verse 22, no, he takes him aside. He rebukes him. What is the response from Jesus? Jesus doesn't respond favorably to Peter. Jesus, in fact, tells him absolutely not. But let me, before going to Jesus' response, just reply a little bit about why Peter is wrong in rebuking Jesus. He's wrong in rebuking Jesus here, taking him aside, because notice at the very end of verse 23 what Jesus says about Peter's rebuke. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God." You see, it would have been just and right if Peter had pulled Christ aside and given him something biblical and truthful. But we all know that Jesus is the Christ, and so he is truth. So there will be no need for that. But that's not the issue. What is it? You're setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of God, excuse me, but on the things of man. Now that's the problem right there for Peter. He's not thinking about what God has said. Now remember, verse 21 is what God has said. He said it all through the Old Testament. Jesus is showing his disciples. But then in verse 22, the response of Peter is, "No, never, forbid it, Lord." What's the problem? Peter is thinking man-centered. He has a man-centered theology, not a God-centered theology. He's not thinking about what the Word of God has said. He's thinking about the traditions of men. Now, to give you a little context, for Peter, he grew up learning from men in synagogues that when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would be a political savior for Israel. He would come and throw any bondage off of Israel's back, and he would bring military victory. So many of the Jews of Peter's day were looking for more of a political savior. They were looking for somebody that would come along and say, "Yes, we can. We're going to make Israel great again." And they were just embracing that. They were looking for somebody who would lead them to earthly victory. But that's never what the Bible promised them. The Bible talked about a better day, a redeeming day, that the Messiah would come and die and then usher in a new era. But that's not what Peter had been taught by men. Peter was getting his facts and his data not from what God had said, but from the traditions of men, what man had said. Now think about this. We're guilty of the very same thing, aren't we? I mean, we often set our mind on the things of man and not on the things of God. And we can do that in numerous ways. But I have seen that done in the church. There's many people that have certain beliefs that they have gotten from men, from pastors, from teachers, from tradition, but not from Scripture. But they believe it as if it's Scripture. You know, everything we believe, we have to be able to back it up from the Bible. We have to be able to back it up from Scripture. We don't depend on tradition. Well, that's the way we always did it. It doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? We don't base it on, "Well, that's what I've always been told." It doesn't matter. What does the Bible say? We don't base it on, "Well, brother so-and-so used to say this." Well, but is it biblical? Is it biblical? And that was Peter's problem. He had these traditions, these thoughts, these preconceived notions that were not God's word and truth. I'll give you some examples of how we still do this today on multiple levels, but here's just a couple of examples. In the 1950s, I mean, there were many pastors who would preach that dancing in any form was a sin, right? Many of you grew up in that era. I know there's a book in our seminary library. I can point you right to it. It's written by John R. Rice. It's a funny old book that was written in the 50s, and it's called The Evil of the Dance. And he talks for an entire book about why dancing is evil in every respect. And he must have slaughtered pigs when he was a baby or when he was young on the farm, because he certainly slaughters the text as he tries to make it say what it's not really saying. And you know, I agree, there are certainly some forms of dancing that's not appropriate, right? I mean, any dancing I do is not appropriate, and any dancing most of you do is probably not appropriate. I just want to explain that to you. If you don't get it, just do it in front of a mirror, all right? And there are some dancing forms that are not appropriate, but you know the problem that you have with that whole theory? In Samuel, we are told that when the ark was brought into Jerusalem, after it had been captured for a long time, what did King David do when the ark came into Israel? He danced before the Lord. He danced as a sign of praise and worship. So next Sunday, Brother Dave will be dancing as a sign of praise and worship. See my first point on that, Dave, why we should not do that. But seriously, David danced before the Lord, and yet how can you say all dancing, equivocally, absolutely, across the board is sin? You can't. That's not biblical. That's a tradition of man. I'll give you another example, a little bit deeper, more complex. I've heard a lot of people talk about the age of accountability. But the problem with the age of accountability is that if you try to show me a chapter and a verse in the Bible that says that, you will not find it. I've had people say, oh, but Brother so-and-so used to preach that. Well, show me his text. Where is it? Because I've searched far and wide, and I can't find it. Now, there's a vague reference in Deuteronomy about how children are innocent because they don't understand. Therefore, they're not accountable to the law of God. Now, do I believe that little children are responsible? No. I mean, God graciously forgives them because in their ignorance, they are not able, they're not culpable yet. But would I go so far to say there is a definite age of accountability? I heard one lady on the internet recently. Her video has been shared. It's gone viral. She's teaching children this wonderful gospel, and it's beautiful up to this one point of the video where she tells the children, now, you all need to know this because you're coming towards the age of accountability. She says, when you reach the age of 12, she even gives it a number, 12. She says, now you're going to be responsible and you need to know the gospel. Where did she get that? Where in the Bible does it say 12 is the age of accountability? It doesn't. Nowhere will you find that. And besides, if there is an age of accountability, why not make it 100? Then we're all innocent all the way through our life, right? And we all win in the end. Now listen, there's many of you that have believed traditions of men. You can't back it up from Scripture. You don't know what it's saying. And that's the way Peter was. He's right in that same boat with many of us. And there's other examples. I mean, I could go on and on and on. There's things that people have said are Scripture that are not Scripture. They are traditions of men. But notice that Peter was so passionate about his wrong belief. He rebuked him, verse 22, rebuking Jesus, exclamation mark, far be it from you, Lord. You see the passion coming out in his wrong beliefs? Well, Peter's showing us how not to respond when God speaks. Peter could not separate what he had always been taught with what the Bible taught. And that's going to be a great challenge for all of us, all of our lives. We're going to have to evaluate, now are we passionate about what Scripture says, or are we passionate about traditions? Why did Peter respond so negatively? Go back to verse 21. He responded negatively because his idea of the Messiah was not what Jesus spoke of. The Messiah must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. That truth elicited a wrong response from Peter. And friends, for us, we always have to ask, what response does Scripture elicit from us? Well, let's go to the third and final question. The first question is, what has God said? And in this text, we see in verse 21 what God said. He showed, he explained the plan of God. How do we respond? We've seen that in verse 22. Peter responded to God's truth with anger and rejection because it wasn't what he thought. It wasn't his tradition. But now let me ask this final question, and we'll go to verse 23. What was the end result? When it was all said and done, after this confrontation between Jesus and Peter, what was the end result? Well, notice Jesus responds, turning to Peter, verse 23, and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me." Now, the first thing Jesus says is, "Peter, your thinking and your belief and your philosophy is satanic. It's not biblical, it's devilish." I don't know about you, but I never want to be accused of holding man's traditions and formalities above Scripture to the point that I'm actually thinking satanically and not what the Savior would have me think. And yet that's exactly what Jesus says Peter is doing here. He's actually a hindrance. Notice that word in verse 23. He's not a help, he's a hindrance. I never want to be accused of being a hindrance to God or his kingdom. I never want to be a roadblock or a barrier or a gate to the mission of the church or the gospel of the kingdom, because I'm so entrenched in tradition and in the theories of man that I don't hear what Scripture is saying nor obey what Scripture is saying. Well, this was a great problem for Peter. His bad theology was a hindrance. And let me say that all bad theology is a hindrance. That's why we are so, you know, always adamant about preaching truth here. Because when you let that bad theology go that's not centered in Scripture, it's devilish. It's a hindrance to God and his work. But what happens to Peter? What's the response, though? What's the end result? We know here that he wasn't up to hearing from God at the moment, and he's rebuked by Jesus. What did he do with that rebuke in verse 23? What did he do when Christ said, "You're not setting your mind on the things of God, but you're thinking man-centeredly"? Well, it's interesting because we don't really know what happened immediately after this confrontation in Matthew 16. We're not told that day what happened. We don't know if Peter went off to lick his wounds or if he responded favorably at the moment. We don't know that. But what we do know is that when we go to the rest of Scripture, we get a pretty interesting picture, an accurate picture of how this moment must have affected Peter. You know, when we come in contact with what God has said, and our response is not favorable to what God has said, the end result should always be us repenting. It should always be us coming back to God and saying, "Okay, God, I heard what you said. I didn't like it, but I want to repent and I want to do what you've asked me to do." That should be our response. Was that Peter's end result? It was, actually. Because not long after this, the book of Acts comes along. In fact, this was probably a matter of months later. And there's a verse that I want to point you to in Acts chapter 2. It's Peter speaking. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 23. I think this is really interesting because the same man who in Matthew 16 says no never go to the cross. God forbid it. Now says something different months later. In Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Christ has gone back to heaven. Peter, speaking on behalf of the apostles, stands up on the day of Pentecost and begins preaching. When you get to verse 23 of Acts chapter 2, Peter says something phenomenal. He says the exact opposite of what he just said in Matthew 16, 22. He says this, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, but God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And then Peter begins to take the Old Testament and do probably exactly what Jesus was doing in 16:21, showing the people how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament. What happened here in Acts 2:23? Peter went from saying, "God forbid," to saying, "It is God's will. It is the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." Do you see the reversal that's taken place? Do you see how over a matter of months, Peter goes from saying never to now saying, "Yes, Lord, this was your plan." And that needs to be the end result for all of us. When we hear what God has said, when we respond to what God has said, and we respond rightly, the end result is saying, "Yes, God, what you want is right and true and best." In other words, we need to respond first time, happy heart, because we know we can trust God, that He loves us, that His will is best for us, His plan is right for us, and we are not ones to question God. But it's not always easy for us to do that, is it? We find ourselves a lot like Peter. Thankfully, Peter came around, and God never gives up on us. He never gave up on Peter. But you know, there's times in my life where, I'll be honest with you, this very issue here in Matthew 16 has been a challenge. That is, hearing what God has said and responding rightfully to what God has said. I remember specifically in my life one instance that I'll share with you. It was right after college. I had all these plans for my life, and the plans just weren't working out the way I wanted them to work out, the way I thought they should work out. Here I was one morning back in my hometown on my way to work, and I had prayed to God, "Father, please help me to get to work today. The traffic was heavy. There was a big issue on the interstate." And I just began praying, "Lord, help me to get to work on time." And I remember I get over this overpass, and I look down, and cars are just lined up, and I realize I'm going to be late for work today. And I get so angry. And I don't get angry at the motorist or the construction workers. I get angry at God. Now, it wasn't just this moment. This was really the straw that broke the camel's back for me. This had been building for months. My plans had not been working out. The way I viewed God was wrong. I saw Him more as a genie who was supposed to do things for me and give things to me and make my plans work out the way I thought they should go. But they weren't working out the way I thought they should go. God wasn't doing what I thought He should be doing. And so I became so angry at God. And right there in that overpass at Goodman Road, I remember vividly, I burst out into anger towards God. I began doing what Peter was doing in our text. I rebuked God. "How could you? Why are you not helping me? I'm praying to you and you are not answering." And I mean, in anger, I just let it all come out. Now, you know, when we're angry, it's because we're not getting what we want. That is always the case in any situation. When I'm angry at my spouse, it's because I'm not getting what I want. They are not doing what I want them to do. When I'm angry at my children, because they're not performing the way they should be performing. When I'm angry at my church, it's because it's not going the way I want it to go. When I'm angry in life, it's because things are not going the way I think they should be going. That's true. We know that from James chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not your own evil desires? It's your heart. You're not getting what you want. And when you pray, you're asking selfishly, wrongly, with the wrong motives. Anger is always our response that we're mad, we're not getting what we want. And we can be that way with God. I shared one instance of a moment in my life where I was angry at God that things had not worked out the way I wanted them to work out. But I'll tell you, friend, that wasn't the only moment. There have been so many moments like that in my life. And you can sit and say, oh, well, I've never done that. But if you've never done that, you've never been awake. All right? We don't have Pharisees here. We have real people. We've all had that moment in our life where we've been angry because God isn't doing what we want him to do. That's where Peter was. Angry that the plan of God and the word of God wasn't the way he saw it. You know what God has taught me? He's not here for me. I'm here for him. I'm his slave. I'm his servant. I don't do what I want to do. I do what he wants me to do because I'm his child. I'm called by him. He is my ownership. And that's really the place that we all have to come to, isn't it? When we hear what God has said, how do we respond to that? And what is the end result? Thankfully for Peter, the end result was, this is the definite foreknowledge and plan of God. Do you see how he repented? Do you see how he turned? Do you see how his attitude changed in the end? Friend, is there some issue in your life where you have been kicking against the will of God, angry that God has not acted in the way that you think that is best and right? What should your response be? It should be, yes, God. Obedience, God. First time, happy heart, because I love you, I trust you, I believe you, you're worthy of all those things in my life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that always challenges us. I pray for my brothers and sisters that we will not kick against the will of God, but instead we'll put away our anger, we'll put away our rebuke, we'll trust you, believe in you, knowing that what you say is right, good, and best. I pray that's our response to what you have said in your word. I pray that that's the end result in our life. We pray also, Father, for those who are not trusting in Christ at all as Savior, that today they would stop trusting in themselves. They would come receiving the free gift of salvation. In Christ's name we pray, amen.